So this morning we are going to be continuing our series, our short mini-series on the letter of the Apostle John, the second letter of Apostle John. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to jump open to 2 John, it's towards the back of the Bible, just a little bit before Revelation. And then also, if you could put your finger in John 13 as well. We're going to be looking at those two passages in conjunction with one another. Now, just before we do that, so last week I told a story, a sailing story of when I was up at Camp Kenonia, and this is when I was 11 or 12, and something really cool, actually two really cool things kind of came out of that story. First off, you know, obviously my sailing experience was one where I didn't actually know how to sail, and yet I pretended that I did, and we ended up in the water upside down. I had one of the youth come up and say, "Hey, I went sailing last summer at camp as well, and I did far better than you did." So there, you know, you can learn to sail at camp. Maybe don't do it by yourself. Maybe take an instructor with you, but those opportunities are still there. And the second really cool thing this morning happened. So Thelma came up to me and said, "Hey, my son-in-law worked at Camp Kenonia." And here's the really cool thing, is when I was thinking about sharing this story, I thought nobody's going to have heard of this camp. It's up in Parry Sound, like this is not something that we are connected to, and yet it is. How cool is that? That's so cool. God does things within our community, within our families, that reaches further than maybe what we think he does. And that's a really encouraging thing to me personally, that when I was 11 or 12 years old at this camp, that Thelma's son-in-law had an influence on my direction as a kid. So that's pretty cool. So Thelma, thank you for sharing that with me this morning. So last week we looked at the first major theme that we can pull out of the book of 2 John. John tells us that the truth of Christ will abide in us and be with us forever because the Spirit of truth exists in us. We can then believe the truth and begin building our foundation in it. This week, we are going to be looking at the second main theme that we can pull out of the letter of 2 John, and that is love. Now, in this entire book of 2 John, John very specifically touches on love in two verses. So that's what we're going to read this morning. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 7. Actually, let's start in verse 5. "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Now, while this entire book is certainly rooted in love, John is not telling us anything new. Rather, he is pointing us back to what has already been taught. The Apostle John actually assumes that the readers of his letter are aware of this previous teaching of love, which ultimately comes from Jesus. And in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, the same John that wrote the letter of 2 John, also wrote the Gospel of John. So let's turn to John chapter 13 to see what this love is that John is talking about. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, when we talk about truth and love and the connection to this letter from John to this early church community, we recognize that Jesus' commandment to love one another is the foundation of our obedience to God, and it is through this love that we are truly able to abide in him. Truth builds the foundation. We talked about that last week. But love is what compels us to respond to the truth that we've received. Which maybe first begs the question, what is love? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand that God is love. John, again, the disciple of love, writes in his first letter in chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." The very basis of our love is founded on the fact that God in himself is love. Not just God loves, but God is love. God's expression of love comes out of who he is. It is one of his immutable attributes, which means God's love for his people doesn't change based on circumstances, based on setting, or over time. God's love is consistent, it's persistent, it's unfailing, and it's unconditional. God's love is perfect. And it's actually difficult for us to comprehend God's love because our love is so imperfect. It's so conditional. See, in cultural terms, love is quite passive. It's something that happens to us, of which we have very little control over. And it's usually summed up as a feeling. This passive, fleeting, ever-changing love that we experience is entirely contingent on our circumstances. We use the word love to express our feelings towards our spouses or our children or our friends or even God, and yet we use the same word to express our feelings towards coffee or football or tacos. And what we hope is that by using this word within these different contexts, that one will actually understand the differing levels of love that we are trying to communicate. But in the Greek language, the one that the New Testament is primarily written in, there are several different words for love, each one describing a different aspect of it. And there's two of them primarily that are found in the New Testament. The first is phileo. Phileo is a brotherly love. It's one that is often expressed and exhibited in a close friendship. It's an intimate and personal relationship with a friend. And a great example of this type of love is seen between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, at the very beginning of the chapter, it says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul." Jonathan was the son of King Saul, the king who spent a large portion of his life pursuing David and trying to kill him. And we see Jonathan's great love towards David as he went to great lengths to protect David from his father. And we see David's deep brotherly love for Jonathan in the way that he committed to caring for his children long after Jonathan had died. The friendship between David and Jonathan is one of the strongest, most intimate friendships that we see in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful display of phileo love. When we think of love among friends, it's the type of friendship that we long for, isn't it? We all want to be loved as Jonathan loved David, caring for us in our troubles and in our deepest times of need. And yet there's another kind of love that we see in the New Testament, a greater kind of love, a godly kind of love, and that is called agape love. Now, agape love is used almost exclusively to describe the love that is found in God towards us. And agape love is not just shown by what God says, but also what God does. See, God's love is tangible. It's not just an intention. God actually acts upon and out of his love. In 1 John, John writes, "In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We've actually seen the face of God, the very love of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. It's tangible to us. Jesus himself is the very essence of agape love. And Jesus has come into the world to provide a way that we might live through him, that we might love like he did, selflessly and sacrificially, to provide the hope that exists in eternal life rather than death that exists in eternal separation. Because here's the thing. God's love does not somehow counteract these immutable attributes or unchanging, consistent, persistent characteristics of who God is, such as his justice or his righteousness or his holiness. Friends, God is love, yes, and God is also holy. And it's because of his holiness that we have hope. God's love for us cannot counteract his holiness. His love for us cannot counteract his hate for sin. Nor can his hate of sin counteract his love for us. Now, holiness essentially means to be set apart. God, being the very antithesis of sin, is completely and entirely set apart from sin. God opposes sin with all of his being. This is God's holiness, which is his most exalted of his attributes. In the Old Testament, God called Israel to be holy as he is holy. God called Israel to be set apart, distinct from the rest of the world. In Leviticus 11:44, God says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." By my count, guess how many times love appears in Scripture? 310. It's a lot of love when we read the Bible. Guess how many times God's holiness appears in Scripture? 611 times. I actually went through Scripture this past week and counted, so you didn't have to. You're welcome. God speaks about his holiness at almost double the frequency as he talks about love. Now, this might change based on translation or, you know, what you're looking at, but ultimately, this is something that we should look at and say, okay, so what can we take from this? In order to speak of God being love, we even more so have to speak about the holiness of God. And in talking about holiness, we need to talk about something that we don't like to talk about, sin. God is love. But in the same token, God completely and utterly opposes sin. Why does God hate sin? Because sin is what separates us from him. In Isaiah 59, at the very beginning of the chapter, God's word says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin completely separates us from God. And God told us this would happen when he gave the command to Adam and Eve in the garden at the very beginning of Scripture. He told them, "The day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." Sin has brought us death. Adam and Eve, who were never meant to die, died. First, spiritually, because of sin, and physically as well. Death is not just the physical, that which we can see, but the spiritual, that which we cannot see. And from the garden until now, every single individual that has ever lived on the face of the earth has died. Well, except one, Jesus, who died but then lived. Jesus conquered death. not died to his sin, but to our sin, selflessly and sacrificially. And not only that, but through his death and resurrection, paid our ultimate price for sin. He justified us before God, removing the sin of Adam that has brought death to humanity and giving us the righteousness of God so that we too could live. Just like him. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Again, in John's first letter to this church community, he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins." Now, propitiation is a Bible word, and one that we might just skim over as we read it today. Sometimes it's translated as atoning sacrifice. Ultimately, it means that God has sent his son to bear the due wrath from God for our sins and make us holy as God is holy before him. Jesus makes us holy before God. Through Christ, we too are set apart. Not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has already done. There is nothing more loving towards us or in existence than this act. And this act of love comes from God's perfect character, including both his perfect love and perfect holiness. Think back briefly, if you will, to last week. False doctrine doesn't just compel us to believe something attractive, but rather skews our perspective of who God is. It skews our understanding of the character of God. If you trust in Christ, there is nothing that you could do, no sin that is too heinous, that would completely and entirely separate yourself from the love of God. You are never too far removed from his mercy. God has made his love manifest to us in Jesus, who is the very face of agape love. And through his life, death, and resurrection, has given us a way out of our sinful choices. And he's done that through faith. There is a great chasm that exists between us and God, an uncrossable chasm. This chasm is sin. God stands on one side and us on the other. Through Christ, there is now a bridge between the two sides. There is a way to get from sin to God, from death to life. This bridge is called salvation, and the path that we walk is called faith. Now, despite popular belief, faith is not something that we can naturally just muster up. Faith is given to us by God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast." Our faith in Christ while on earth is the path that we walk across this bridge. One day, Christ will return, and the bridge that connects the two sides of this uncrossable chasm will be removed. And yet for now, that bridge remains. God continues to be patient with us because he desires all to reach repentance. In Peter's second letter, he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, which is the coming of our Lord. As some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Friends, we have to pick a side. There is no in-between or lukewarm in the kingdom of God. We are either hot or we are cold. We are either on one side, which is life, or the other side, which is death. And it's faith in Christ that distinguishes the two, a faith that God has given us as a gift, not as a right. It's not about what you've done, it's about what Jesus has done. So what does it mean to have faith? Faith at its deepest level is trust. And trust at its functional level is love. Knowing there is a God just simply isn't enough. God has revealed himself in creation. Every single person, despite what they might say to you today, knows that there is a God and that God exists. Even if they say there is no God, they know there's a God. How do we know? Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All people are created in the image of God and bear resemblance to God, even if they don't acknowledge it. Yet Scripture tells us that if they don't, they are without excuse. It is not enough to know that there is, it's not enough to know that there is a God alone and within itself. It's not enough to do works in response to God alone and within itself. Rather, it takes a transformation. It's trusting who God says that he is. It's recognizing the love of God and how that love has been poured out to us. It's recognizing the separation that exists between us and him, and acknowledging that the only way across that bridge is through Christ, nothing else. Faith is not just believing in God. It's believing God. It's taking God at his word and trusting in his promises. God is love. God is holy. And God gives us faith. So now we've looked at what God's love looks like towards us. We can begin to understand how maybe we respond to that love, how we engage with that love, and how we love like Jesus loved us. Again, John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. My hope, as we take a couple of minutes to just explore this new commandment that Jesus gives us, which actually isn't a new commandment, but the fulfillment of the commandment, that this will provide some tangible ways. If love is tangible, then what we do should also be tangible, should it not? And so I hope that we can explore some tangible ways that we can leave here today and begin to love as Jesus has loved, to strive to love in an agape way. So the first step in actually understanding how to love begins with recognizing and responding to how God has loved us. Now, before I talk about how we as Christians who have put their faith in Jesus can respond to love, I just want to touch really briefly on something else. I want to very briefly speak with those in this room that may have not made this commitment yet. Everything we are about to go through, about loving God and loving others, spoiler alert, that's the second point, all of this is for naught if your faith doesn't rest in Christ. All these practices and suggestions on ways that we can learn to love God and love others doesn't mean anything if your faith is not rooted in Jesus. Not just knowing God or doing good works in God's name, but trusting in the deepest place in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, and now offers you life through your repentance and trust in him. If you currently don't trust in Christ, deal with this first. Don't listen to anything else that I have to say. Respond to Jesus. Respond to his call. He promises that if you ask for it, it will be given to you. If you seek it, you will find it. If you knock, it will be opened. Don't wait. The love of Christ has done all this for you. Are you willing to make the first step in saying no to yourself and yes to God? Now, if you've made this decision, let's begin looking at how we can respond to the agape love of God in our daily rhythms. So James K.A. Smith, the author of a book called You Are What You Love, says this in his book: the orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up, through the formation of our habits of desire. Learning to love God takes practice. Learning to love is hard work. Can we agree with that? Love is hard. It's not a natural response to us. And yet God has called us to love the way that he loves. Peter in his first letter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, which can mean roll up your sleeves. Therefore, rolling up your sleeves and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on grace, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Becoming holy is a New Testament command as well. Preparing your minds, rolling up your sleeves, true devotion to God is expressed in our holy living. So what can we do? I want to offer you four specific ways that we can do this. Tangible ways that we can learn to love God. The first, find a regular rhythm of daily meeting with God in his word and in prayer. Take time to read through the scriptures, no matter how much or how little, and prayerfully consider what God is teaching you. What is he revealing to you about his character? What is he revealing to you about your character? How is he calling you to respond to the truth that you're uncovering in your heart? Ask God to reveal these things to you and teach you how to become like Jesus, how to love like Jesus. And then just as importantly, listen. Listen. Prayer doesn't mean filling every facet of silence with words, but rather to let the silence linger and create room in your heart to hear from the Spirit who reveals to us and guides us in all truth. Secondly, find a regular rhythm of repentance. Like I said, sin is something that we don't like to talk about, but God does, and so we have to as well. If you've trusted in Christ, he has finitely dealt with your sin. But the very real battle that exists between us and sin, spirit and flesh, is an ongoing process for us. After all, we're on the bridge and we're walking across. Each day in prayer, ask the Spirit to reveal to you anything that you need to repent of, anything that might be hindering your relationship with God. And then seek forgiveness. These sins may not be particularly evident in your actions, but there's always something going on in your heart. Again, in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. Sin blinds us to the truth. If we want to know the truth, we need to deal with sin completely by trusting in Christ. Acknowledgement of sin is not an acknowledgement of defeat. Don't think that. If you trust in Christ, you have victory in Jesus. You are not defeated. But rather, a repentance displays an acknowledgement of trust, obedience, and ultimately abidance in Jesus. It shows what our hearts truly desire. Thirdly, find a regular rhythm of thanksgiving. There's always something to be thankful for. There's always something that God is doing in you and through you in which we can respond by thanksgiving and rejoicing. Find ways each day to be thankful to the Lord for what he's done in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your friendships, in your church, in your community. The list goes on. There's always something to be thankful for. Find what you're thankful for and then express that to God. And fourthly, commit yourself. Commit yourself each day to submitting yourself to the teachings of Jesus. Let's not just be hearers of the word, like we talked about last week, but actually be doers of the word. May we learn to love God out of the abundance of his love for us. Now, the second step that Jesus tells us to do is to love one another. So in this passage, Jesus is talking to his disciples. In fact, this is the last major teaching in the Gospel of John that he gave to his disciples before he was arrested. This teaching was given in the upper room, the same place and time that he instituted the Lord's Supper. Therefore, when Jesus says one another, he is specifically talking about his disciples, his students, those who are part of the church of Jesus. We are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. In fact, this command occurs at least 16 times within Scripture. It's a central teaching of Scripture to love one another. What other one another's might there be in Scripture? Great question. There's a number of them. Be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another. Remember, this is to the church. Build up one another, admonish one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, speak truth with one another, submit to one another, look to the interests of one another, teach, encourage, comfort, exhort one another, show hospitality to one another, serve one another, and employ the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of one another. There are more, but this is a good starting point for us. Here at the SEMC, we have a saying that it's always spring. Even in January, in the midst of cold weather and sort of snow, we are a people that focuses on spring to serve, pray, and respond in the grace of God. This translates directly and practically in how we can love one another. Firstly, serve. Get involved in serving. Whether that be on a Sunday morning or in one of the various ministries and organizations that we are connected with, there is always a way to get involved in serving here at the SEMC. All you need to do is put up your hand. Even if you aren't sure what area your gifts might be best and specifically used in, we can help you with that. We can help identify that. Willingness is the first step. We can figure out the rest from there. Are you willing to serve as a part of the church community here at the SEMC? Let me invite you to be willing to do that. Secondly, pray. Notice how prayer exists both in loving God and loving each other. Prayer should be our natural posture and first response to all things. If we are to be a people that abide in Christ, we must first and foremost abide in Christ. This means going to him first in all things. We are to be a praying people. A people that pray for one another, people that pray for our church, pray for our community, pray for God's kingdom to manifest itself here, and pray for opportunity to be a part of what God is doing in bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. We are to be a praying people. And thirdly, respond. Serve, pray, and respond. We are called to respond to the needs of our church family. This idea of one another is us. Can we just do something really quick? Can everyone just stand up if you're able? Okay. Okay, so for the next 15 seconds, I don't want you to look at me. I want you to look around the room and look at each other. This is our church family. These are the relationships that God has brought to us as a way to love and care for one another. We are first and foremost to love and care for each other. And I think we would all agree over the past 2 years, it seems that love is just not at the forefront of people's minds. Certainly not here, but elsewhere. And so when Jesus says that we're to love one another, this is the starting point. It starts with God, and then it starts with people in this room, or people that are downstairs serving in Kid Jam, or the kids who are also down in Kid Jam. This is where it starts. You can have a seat if you want. If Jesus says that the world will know that we are his disciples by the way that we love one another, then when we see an opportunity to display this love, that we should be really quick or willing to put up our hands and say, how can I fill this need? Love is a primary mark of discipleship. Jesus loves his church, and he has enabled us and equipped us to be the hands and feet of his work in the world. And this begins with loving one another, the way that he has loved us, with agape love. A love that puts others before ourselves and sacrifices our wants and desires in place for what would do good towards someone else. God has a special love for his people, the church, but he doesn't have an exclusive love for his people. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. If God so loved the world, so too should we. Now, it's important to note here in this passage that Jesus actually tells us that the world will know that we are his disciples by the way that we love one another. The call of believers to love one another as Jesus loved them is a testimony to the world of the authenticity of our faith. Love is a primary mark of discipleship, and love is a primary mark of evangelism. The world is watching us in how we love each other as the church. Think about that. One of the greatest witnesses to the world is in the way that we love, the way that Jesus loved. First loving God and letting his Spirit work in us and through us, and then loving each other the way that Jesus has loved us, sacrificially and selflessly. This morning, I'm sure many of you with young children or many of you who have grown up children can certainly recognize what I'm about to say. So obviously Sunday mornings are quite busy in the Turvey home. There's a lot going on. There's breakfast and getting dressed, and that in itself takes 3 hours. So we have to start quite early. But this morning, I was in a rush. Admittedly, it had been a challenging week for me personally that the Lord was very faithful in. And today I was really excited to get here and to spend the morning with our church family. But I was running around like crazy at home, and my poor wife was trying to deal with more than I could even comprehend. And so as I was getting ready to go, I was packing up my bag, and my daughter says, "Hey, Dad, can you just write something out for me so I can copy it?" And my natural response is, "Well, I gotta go. But I said, "Yeah, you know what? No problem. Like, what do you want me to write down?" She likes tracing and practicing writing the words that we write. And she said, "Can you write 'I love you'?" I said, "Sure." So I took a crayon and wrote, "I love you." And then I started getting ready to go and picked up my bag, and I thought, "Hey, Elsie, what are you writing 'I love you' to?" Because I saw her with scissors and cutting things out. And she's like, "Well, I'm making something." I said, "Oh, what are you making?" She goes, "I'm making a little card that says 'I love you.'" I said, "Oh, cool, who's that for?" She said, "Our church family." I was like, "Really? Who? Anyone particular in our church family?" She said, "No. Our church family. I love them." Elsie is 5 years old. She spends most Sundays, with the exception of the past couple, downstairs in Kid Jam with a lot of other children and a lot of other people who serve and who show the love of God to others. That, to me, is everything. So thank you. Thank you for showing your love to our church family. This love is what will set us apart as disciples of Jesus. It is through our love for one another that the world will know that we follow Jesus. And let us not forget that this love is not just for those within our own community, but for all people. May we leave this place today with a renewed commitment to love one another as Jesus has loved us. This means stepping outside of our comfort zone, putting others first, and showing kindness and compassion to those around us. It is through our love for one another that we will bring honor and glory to God. May the love of the Father in Jesus Christ, shown through the power of the Holy Spirit, be evident in our lives as we learn to love the way that Jesus loves. Not just with feelings and intent, but with response and action, with agape love. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the God of love, that you are love. And Father, that you've shown us your love in the person and work of Jesus. God, we thank you that this love that has been shown in Jesus has been promised from the very beginning, that from the moment that sin entered the picture, you had a plan, you had a purpose, and Lord, that purpose is fully fulfilled. Father, teach us to love the way that Jesus loves. Teach us to love you with all of our hearts, with all that we are. And teach us also to love one another. Help us to bear love as Jesus' disciples, showing the world first and foremost the way that we love one another. Help the world to see that there's something different about us. There's something loving about us. Help us to be those people. Help us to bear the marks of discipleship that Jesus speaks of. Help us to be his hands and feet and light in the world. And God, our prayer is that those that you have called to repentance, Lord, that they would understand the depth and the width and the deep knowledge and understanding and love, mercy, and grace of Jesus Christ in their lives. And Lord, help it to change not just their intentions, but their actions. And help us to be a church that facilitates the needs of our community out of the love of Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.